Father, we just thank you for this time to come and see your word in all of its glory, to see this morning how you are the God who knows the beginning and the end. You call it out from eternity past. It all comes to pass as you have determined. And we give you glory and worship for that. And we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to see that in evidence in our text this morning. And pray you be with us as we study and be encouraged as we see your sovereignty in history, as we see that you are alone in all that you do, you alone are deserving of all the glory. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is lesson number 40 in our series. Highlights from the book of Isaiah. We look at a text today that I've entitled, The God Who Does All These Things. We are going to be covering from Isaiah 44:24 through Isaiah 45:7, a pretty ambitious section of scripture to try to cover in one week, especially the way I like to go at it, but I think we're going to get there. And this is one of the crescendos in the book, in my estimation. One of the high, not like the whole book of Isaiah is kind of a high point, but this is one of those high points within Isaiah that really stands out to me. I've been looking forward to this. I've actually taught this when I took Greek and Hebrew with the Bible Church, and in order to graduate from our class, so to speak, we had to get up and do a sermon and demonstrate we could, you know, exegete the Hebrew and all that sort of thing. And so this was the text I actually chose to do that. So I've been through this text before in detail. But anyways, looking forward to covering it this morning. So just to give us some context, in the chapters leading up to the section we're going to be looking at today, Isaiah has diagnosed a double need on the part of the Lord's people. There is the problem of national bondage. Now remember, he's speaking prophetically to a generation actually 100 years down the road. He's speaking to a generation who would be taken captive and carried off. So they got a problem. They're in bondage. They're in slavery. And they want relief from that. But they're also in bondage to another kind of slavery, a slavery which all mankind is in bondage to from birth until they're given a relief. That's the spiritual bondage to sin. So there's a double problem being addressed that have been spelled out in the previous passages. So now he talks about how these needs are going to be met. And he begins in this section to reveal that the Lord is going to bring about deliverance from the national bondage, and he's going to do it through a heathen conqueror by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus unwittingly acts as the Lord's servant. First, by conquering Babylon, he's a Persian, and then liberating the Lord's people, all under the guiding hand of God, as we'll see. But of course, the liberation from national bondage only solves one problem, right? We still got another problem, because in the meantime, we need the solution to the deeper problem that's even, in one sense, more urgent. So, you know, Cyrus enters and leaves the stage of history, has his day in the sun, so to speak. His task, the lesser solution as we've defined it, is done. But the greater task, deliverance from spiritual bondage to sin, that waits for another servant. And we've already seen that servant talked about in an earlier section, and we will be returning to that before too long, but not today. So today there's sort of a focus on the physical and what God has done here in terms of physical deliverance, and some amazing things come out as a result of what we see here. So, broken this text up into a couple of parts. The first one I've entitled, The God Who Does All These Things. Allow me to read now from chapter 44. The first four verses we'll be covering today, verses 24 through 28. This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, says, the one who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who made everything, who alone stretched out the sky, who fashioned the earth all by myself, who frustrates the omens of the empty talkers and humiliates the omen readers, who overturns the counsel of the wise men and makes their advice seem foolish, who fulfills the oracles of his prophetic servants and brings to pass the announcements of his messengers, who says about Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and about the towns of Judah, they will be rebuilt. Her ruins I will raise up. Who says to the deep sea, be dry, I will dry up your sea currents. Who commissions Cyrus, the one I appointed as shepherd, to carry out all my wishes and to decree concerning Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and concerning the temple, it will be reconstructed. How do we know when we reach the end of a sentence? There's a period, right? How many sentences are on the screen right now? One great big old long honking sentence. And that's the way it is in the Hebrew as well. That's the way it is in the Hebrew as well. God has a lot to say about I am the Lord. So this description, he calls himself your Redeemer. And you notice I got it in brackets because once again I've gone with the footnote of translation rather than the text translation with the net. But they translate it protector, which is fine. But protector is just one thing that a redeemer does. I like the broader idea, so I went back to the marginal note. The description of redeemer, which is how most translations would put it anyways, shows that this is addressed to Israel collectively. It says, your redeemer is in a singular. And what it's showing is that Israel is in a special relationship with the Lord, and he's going to provide the assistance that they have in their times of needs. Furthermore, he says, I'm the one who formed you in the womb. So he's using sort of birth, prenatal development language here. And when you translate this into history, what's he talking about here? This would probably refer to the time period before Israel was constituted as a nation. At this point in time, they're a nation, but there was a time when there was kind of a leading up to that nation. This would involve the time they were as slaves in Egypt. It would involve going all the way back to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, some of the sections we're covering in the main service. So he's known them all the way back to the very beginning, just like he's known each of us as we were formed in the womb. God goes all the way back to the beginning with all of us. So their origin, God goes all the way back with them. You know, you talk about like an old friend, you say, we go back a long ways. Well, we go back a long ways. They go back a long ways with God. And he's their redeemer. He's the one that looks out for them. And so what he's going to say to them should matter to them, and it does. And they can have confidence that what they're hearing from him is meaningful and important. And so here we have this sentence as he begins to say, I'm the Lord who made everything. I alone stretched out the sky, all the earth. Not the first time he said this kind of thing in Isaiah. Basically declares that the Lord is the creator of everything in the cosmos, this huge, vast universe, which we have so much bigger and more detailed of an understanding and idea than anyone in this day would have known. Yet the more we know and the deeper we know, the more amazed we are. And God, he created all of it. All of it. All those stars, all those planets, all those wormholes, whatever's out there that we know or think we know, God made it all. He acted alone by himself when he made the sky and the earth, which combined to that's how the Hebrews talked about the whole universe. And actually, the word is heavens. I understand our translators want to view it in terms of, you know, when you're standing on the surface of the earth, the heavens appear as the sky, right? Though we know so much more about what's in the heavens. But whatever the case, the whole universe. And it's kind of an analogy like erecting a tent. That's the way God describes making the earth. He stretches out the fabric of the sky, and then he spreads out the base. Kind of like you'd make a tent, right? You guys do camping. So it's as easy as setting up a tent for God to make the heavens and the earth, if you could think of it that way. But he says more about himself here. He says that he frustrates the omens of the empty talkers, humiliates the omen readers. Then he goes on and talks about the council of the wise men that he overturns. So what are we talking about here? Well, the Lord here is talking about his ongoing activity in relation to the giving of knowledge and wisdom. In this passage, the Lord is communicating, and he's giving us knowledge. He's giving us wisdom. He's giving us understanding. This is what the Lord does. Well, there are people in society who claim to be able to give knowledge and wisdom about things. That still happens today, doesn't it? There were people in those days. And he speaks of two groups here who are basically they're competing with divine wisdom, because they're telling a different story. And we see this in our society. We were just talking to a couple the other night, a professing Christian couple, guy working in the oil industry. And he talked about how oil takes 2 million years to form oil. No, it doesn't. He has a different perspective, right? That's what he was taught. So we gave him some things to think about. But anyways, there's always people in society who are trying to pass on some kind of knowledge, but sometimes it contradicts what the Bible says. So this first group, he calls them empty talkers. And this group fails to live up to their claim because the Lord continually humiliates them. This group would include the pagan priest. And they would issue oracles that would be words from a pagan god. And they were omen readers. You know, an omen is like a sign of something, reading the tea leaves. You know, you heard that expression. We sometimes use it. And they would use omens to authenticate. Ah, this happened, so that means this is going to happen, right? And in Babylon, which is who we're contextually going to be talking about here, this often involved astrology, interpreting heavenly phenomenon in order to predict the future. Well, this has been going on for a long time. Still happens today. I think in the paper there's still a section where you can go and read your horoscope, right? this kind of thing, there are those people who sort of read the tea leaves and try to give you some kind of hidden insight. Sometimes it would involve seeing omens in a religious ritual. So it would work something like this. They would whisper in the ear of an animal some kind of a question. And then they would sacrifice the animal, and then they would examine its entrails, its organs, and particularly the liver, for whatever reason. And they would claim that they could find the answer to the question by going through a complex set of procedures and examining the organs. That sounds kind of weird, but that's what they would do. Pagans do all kind of crazy things. So that's one group. The second group are called the wise men. Now, on the surface, wise men sound like a good thing, but these are maybe so-called wise men, if we really want to see what we're talking about here. And interesting enough, those in this group made no claim to supernatural revelation or reading the star. They didn't go for any of that stuff. This would be more like the secular crowd in our society, right? So we've got the spooks. We've got those who are reading the tea leaves, but we've got the secular wise man as well, or maybe on the political front, the political commentator wise man. And they proceeded on the basis of observing human conduct, recalling precedents, and based on that, they thought they could predict what was going to happen down the road. Well, you know, in the past when this has happened, blah, 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 blah. How many times do you hear that by talking heads on TV, right? I mean, we have these people in our day. They're still around. They were liable to fail, though they didn't always do so. Sometimes they were right in their predictions, but because they're not able to discern the Lord's ultimate purposes in shaping human history, they will sometimes miss it. Nor could their wisdom deal with situations that were unique For they could only make their projections on the basis of previous patterns, whereas the Lord can shape outcomes that are completely new. And so, in the end, he could make their advice seem foolish. And I don't know how many times I've heard in the news just recently, this is the first time such and such has ever happened, you know, and when these unprecedented things. Well, how do you make a prediction based on that if it never happened before? You know, if your predictions are based on what's happened in the past, well, you've got to turn to the Lord, because he is timeless, and his truths stand the test of time regardless of what new thing comes down the pipe. Who fulfills the oracles of his prophetic servants and brings to pass the announcement of his messengers, who says about Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, about the towns of Judah, they will be rebuilt, their ruins, her ruins, I will raise up. So divine revelation given by the Lord, here's the real option. Never mind those other two groups. Information, knowledge, wisdom, revelation given by the Lord stands in utter contrast to the proclamations of the two pagan groups we just described. This message proclaimed by the Lord's prophetic servants is reliable because this information is sent by the one who is able to ensure that he has revealed what actually comes to pass. God is always right when he predicts. And he gives an example right here in his text. He talks about the destiny of Jerusalem and Judea as an example of a prophetic word that he brings to pass. Now remember, it hasn't happened yet. In fact, they haven't even gone into captivity yet. We're way ahead of the game. But it did happen. It does happen. It does come to pass. And it's reliable. You can go to the bank with it. So there are basically three divine declarations here about Jerusalem or the towns of Judah. She will be inhabited. They will be rebuilt. Her ruins I will raise up. So why does he say this? Well, he wants us to understand the source of true wisdom, but also there's a positive message here, because this passage is in a moment going to climax with the prediction of a foreign conqueror. And the Lord wants to assure his people that there's good fortune, there's good coming down the pipe, so that they don't think this Cyrus that he's about to talk about is just another tyrant who will oppress them. They had a very negative connotation. When they thought about a foreign dictator, that didn't get them excited in a good way. They're like, oh no, not another one. He's not. No, Cyrus isn't like that. Now, he's not a believer. He's a pagan, as we'll see. Nevertheless, God is going to use him in a good way to bless his people. Well, then he gives them one more reminder, those he has known from the womb, so to speak. Who says to the deep sea, be dry, I will dry up your sea current. What might this be talking about? I believe here we have a reference back to the time of the Exodus, something in the Israelite history that was always on the tip of their mind. And they would think they can think back to the way in which the Lord, during the Exodus, removed every obstacle that stood in the way of the people's advance. Remember that? The Red Sea, they couldn't see any way forward. They were stuck against the sea. Here comes the army. Now what? And God makes this miraculous provision. He says to the deep sea, be dry. And then the sea currents whoosh, move out of the way so they can move through. God says, I can do what I need to do. I will deliver you. You can go to the bank with it. So these precedents set at the Exodus, again, show that every obstacle that one might imagine would be in the way of rebuilding Jerusalem, God could sweep them aside, no matter how formidable they might seem, because they're not formidable to God. And now he brings up this figure who commissions Cyrus, the one I appointed as shepherd, to carry out my wishes, to decree concerning Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and so forth. So here we see a startling climax where Isaiah identifies the one whom the Lord will use to carry out his purposes. And the agent is not Israel. They could get excited about some future king, a Davidic king, and there is a Davidic king coming, right? They're looking forward to that. This is not some Davidic Jewish king. It's not even a representative of Israel. It's a foreigner. And his name Cyrus tells them that. the Hebrew form of a name, if you look in the Hebrew, it's Koresh. And that corresponds to the Persian Kurush, which eventually, coming down through Greek and Latin to English, we translate as Cyrus. It's all that. But that's a foreign word. That is not a Hebrew name. And they know that. They say, uh-oh, wait a minute. You're gonna commission this Cyrus? It's really interesting. The detailed naming of an individual has attracted a lot of critical attention among liberal scholars because they don't believe that Isaiah had the miraculous ability to make such a prophecy. Isaiah is writing here 150 years before this guy was ever born, and he names his name, and he gives details about how he's going to come into power, what he's going to do. And every bit of it happened exactly as forecast, 150 years in advance. And liberal scholars look at that and go, nah, that didn't happen. So therefore, the liberals argue these words must have been entered into the book many years later by someone other than Isaiah, because that just has to be. Even though there's no manuscript evidence to document that, it just had to have happened. Isaiah couldn't have done that. Well, there's far more at issue here than just the presence of one name. I mean, that's an amazing thing. But over and over, and you've seen this, Isaiah points to the accuracy of predictive prophecy as the key piece of evidence in his argument against the false gods who can't predict the future. Remember that in the courtroom scene? God says, you predict the future and do it accurately like I. You can't do it. I can. So here God's doing what he says he's going to do, and the liberal's like, no, he can't do that. The Lord is unique because he can and does say, often well in advance, what does come to pass. Well, the proper response to a prophecy like that is to worship God, who is able to make such predictions with uncanny accuracy, not to concoct some theory about how the text was changed at a later date and it's not a miracle. If we don't accept the claim of miraculous predictive prophecy that has occurred here, we're left with something other than the God Isaiah presents. Isaiah never intended to present a God anything other than the God we're seeing here, the God who knows in advance, even down to the very naming. And this is not the only place this happens. There's other passages where that happens, but this is one of the highlights, one of the big ones. Well, Cyrus is confirmed as the Lord's shepherd. It's kind of a kingly metaphor, which presents him as raised up by the Lord to carry out his wishes. That is to say, all the purposes the Lord has in mind for him to carry out. God has certain things he wants Cyrus to do. Guess what? Cyrus is going to do every single one of them, just the way the Lord wants it done. Does Cyrus know that? Nope. Is he aware? Is he saying, oh, the Lord wants me to? No, he doesn't have a clue. He does not have a clue. And notice the focus here isn't on the great number of nations that Cyrus would conquer, but it's on the way in which, after the defeat of Babylon, that has to happen first because they're the ones that have the Jews held captive, liberation of the exiles, Cyrus would take steps to promote the reconstruction of Jerusalem, especially the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, that's recorded for us later in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. This really did happen. And the Lord shows that all that will occur is under his control and in accordance with his wishes. And he does that by predicting it a century and a half in advance. He said, this is what I want to happen, and it's going to happen. And it does. That brings us to our next text, chapter 45, verses 1 through 6. God uses Cyrus to deliver his people. Cyrus has been introduced, and now we're going to see some more of what he has to say about and to Cyrus. This is what the Lord says to his chosen one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I hold in order to subdue nations before him and disarm kings, to open doors before him, so gates remain unclosed. I will go before you and level mountains. Bronze doors I will shatter. iron bar thou hack through. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stashed away in secret places, so you may recognize that I am the Lord, the one who calls you by name, the God of Israel. For the sake of my servant Jacob, Israel, my chosen one, I call you by name and give you a title of respect, even though you do not submit to me. Literally says, do not know me. I am the Lord. I have no peer. There's no God but me. I arm you for battle, even though you don't recognize me. Again, the same word. You don't know me. I do this so people will recognize from the east to the west, there is no God but me. I am the Lord. I have no peer. So, in this section, we have a royal oracle. An oracle, again, is a special communication from God to man, in which God addresses Cyrus. This is what the Lord says to his chosen one, literally his anointed one, Mashiach. Hear the word Messiah in that? Greek transliteration, Christ. Christ, Cyrus is the Messiah. He is a Christ, not the Christ. He's an anointed one. And that's a term that's used a good bit in the Old Testament. Anointing refers to the special equipping for a special task that God has given. Those who were anointed in the Old Testament include priests, prophets, kings, of course, which he's one. Because the thing is, nowhere in the Old Testament is a foreign king designated in this way except here. Cyrus, and we have some of his writings preserved today, Cyrus in his writings claims to have been chosen and appointed by the Mesopotamian god Marduk. He didn't have a clue. He knew about the God of Israel. In fact, he even had a certain respect for him because they showed him in the text, according to Josephus, that he was predicted by name. He's like, whoa, I like these people. And, you know, but he really was sold out to another god. He was a heathen. But in reality, he was guided and directed by the sovereign Lord to bring about his purposes. That's why he says, Cyrus, whose right hand I hold. It's almost like leading a little kid. You know, here's Cyrus, this big emperor, and God's got his right hand. He says, here you go. Here's what you're going to do next. The Lord will subdue nations before him, disarm kings, open doors, and so forth. He's going to allow Cyrus to enter regions, seize power, and rule sovereignly over them. And starting in verse 2, he actually speaks directly to Cyrus, informing him, I will go before you and level mountains. Bronze doors I will shatter. And there's probably a reference here to the 100 bronze gates which are said to have lined the walls of Babylon. He's going to be given the right to conquer Babylon, who have all these famous bronze gates. And God said, those bronze gates, they're not stopping me. When I give you the power to break those gates down, they're coming down. God will also give Cyrus the great riches hidden away in Babylon's storehouses. Babylon was a big nation. They had a lot of wealth. He's going to give them the hidden treasures stashed away. And all these blessings will be bestowed on Cyrus to confirm that God's using him to accomplish his purposes. So Cyrus may recognize that I am the Lord, the one who calls you by name, the God of Israel. Does he fully recognize that? He does not. He does not. But at some level, he does. God singled out Cyrus, summoning him by name, bestowing on him a title of honor, though Cyrus did not return the honor. He said, I call you by name. I give you a title of respect, even though you don't submit to me. Or again, literally, you don't know me. It's the Hebrew word yada, which means to know. Those of you who know Hebrew recognize that. God's purpose in doing this is to bring deliverance to his chosen people. So the whole reason he's doing it is not because he just suddenly became a Cyrus fan. He's doing this because he loves his people. He's their redeemer and he wants to take care of them. So he's going to raise up this guy to do it for him. So an important lesson I think we could draw from these verses is that God can use people to accomplish his purposes even when they are unaware of him doing so. He does it all the time. And God could raise up rulers to do things that are amazing things, sometimes on behalf of his people. And the person has no clue that they're being used in that way. And he could do this because he's God, and he has no peer. There's no God like him, as he says several times in his text. So Cyrus typically credited his gods with the victory, like Marduk, as we saw. And it's doubtful that he understood that the Lord was guiding him in the sense that we understand reading this text. But Cyrus did desire to appease as many gods as possible in order to curry favor. He wasn't going to, you know, he wasn't going to turn away an opportunity to make another god happy. It just wasn't his god of choice, so to speak. But the ultimate purpose of bringing deliverance to Israel was to demonstrate God's glory across the world and show nations that no god can compare to the Lord. I will do this so people will recognize from east to the west. That's from one end to the other. No god but me. So when God's working with this tiny little nation that hardly anybody knew about, maybe that doesn't get out very much. But when he takes on a big guy like Cyrus and big empires like the Babylonians and the Persians, well, now that's a word that's going to get out. And God is preparing, remember, to send the gospel around the world at some future date, not yet. But this is God's developing plan, the way he works. Last but not least, we have our last verse, which I have again entitled, because I think it comes back around to this idea. It's almost like two bookends. The God who does all these things. I am the one who forms light, creates darkness. The one who brings about peace and creates calamity. I am the Lord who accomplishes all these things. There's my title. In some translations, it says does all these things. I do all these things. All of them. Forming light, creating darkness, bringing peace, creating calamity. So the passage concludes, as it started all the way back in 24, proclaiming God as the ultimate, the creator, the one who does all these things. And among his creative powers here is his ability to create peace. That's the Hebrew word that even many of us know in English, shalom, which means good, peace. It's a much richer word than just a lack of war. And that's a reference to what Cyrus and Israel are going to experience because of what God does. But then there's also, God can create calamity. He can make things go very, very badly, which is what's going to happen to Babylon, because they're going to have to lose in order for Cyrus to win, in order to free the Israelites to go back to their homeland. Because this verse can truly grammatically be translated as the King James Version does, instead of saying, I create calamity, it can say, I create evil. Look in your King James, it says it. This often raises the question of whether a morally pure God could create evil. And then we have to ask, in what sense? So it could grammatically be translated that way. Most translators feel like it's the intent really is not so much of creating raw moral evil, so much as God creates bad situations and circumstances, which obviously would involve moral evil in many cases, right? Bad things happen when there's calamity, and there could be a lot of moral evil involved, and God created all that. So, are we quibbling here? I think it was worth, based on this, and this is a well-known text, for that very reason, we should explore this a little bit. So we use the remainder of our time this morning to explore this. God has sovereignly ordained all things, whether they be good or bad. That's the point I see in this. I form the light, create darkness. I bring prosperity, create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So God, as creator, is the ultimate cause of everything in nature from light to dark, everything in history from good fortune to misfortune. Ultimate, in a sense, sovereign ordination, not as a direct agent. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it, Amos says? And it's a rhetorical question, which the answer is yes. And we see examples of God ordaining, sovereignly decreeing and bringing to pass evil acts. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and made Pharaoh stubborn and rebellious. God placed a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets. You may remember that in 1 Kings. God raised up Assyria to punish Israel for their rebellion against him. And then he turned around and punished Assyria for what they did to us, to Israel. And look at Isaiah 10. We've looked at some of this already. God allowed Satan to inflict harm on Job. But when Job describes what happened to him, who does he ascribe it what happened to? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be blessed. In all this, Job did not sin, and he didn't charge God with moral impropriety. It was not immoral for God to sovereignly decree that Satan would do his work. Now, yeah, Satan wanted to do it, and he came to God. God said, God permit it, and so on. But ultimately, that wasn't a surprise to God. God was doing something with Job there. That was intentional on God's part. So this kind of stuff happens all the time. It's all over Scripture. And so it raised the question, can a holy God ordain acts of evil? And I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to give you two examples that I think illustrate how this goes together. Because we're like, wait a minute, he's a holy God. How does he? Illustration number one, and I've used this before in class, but I'm going to present it formally to you this morning so you'll have it. The selling of Joseph into slavery. I call this one event, two intentions. One event, two intentions. Here's the event. You all know the story. When the Midianite merchants passed by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. The Ishmaelites took Joseph to Egypt as a slave. They sold their own brother into slavery because they were jealous of him and all that. You know the story. Later, when the brothers come down to Egypt for food and suddenly realize he's like the man in charge, oops, right? Joseph described this same event, one event, to his brothers. Notice one event, notice two intentions. He says to his brothers, as for you, you meant harm. What's their intent? Evil, harm. But God intended it for a good purpose. What's God's intent? Good. One event, two intentions. What was God's purpose? So he could preserve the lives of many people, as you can see this day. Well, actually, there's a lot to that. He was preserving even the lineage of Jesus Christ and preserving the Israelites. He was saving many people in the world from starving to death. It was a lot that went into this. And all of that happened because God ordained an evil act on the part of Joseph's brothers. That's how he chose to do it. So, one event, two intentions. And then there's my ultimate example, which we're all familiar with, and we'll get to. But ultimately, God intends all events of history to be for his glory and for the good of his people. I'll get to that ultimate event in a minute, but one point I want to make here. Romans 11, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Everything that God ordains is for his glory. And then a passage we quote a lot as a promise, we know all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works in all of our lives, even evil, bad things. People do bad things to us. God ordains that for our good. And we trust in that when we're trusting in that text. So God ordains evil for his glory and the good of his people. And now here's the ultimate example. I got ahead of myself a minute ago. The worst sin ever committed in human history. What is that? What's the worst sin ever committed in human history? That's right. The murder of the innocent Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the early Christian church prayed this with regard to that evil, evil event. For indeed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, assembled together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do as much as your power and plan had decided beforehand would happen. There's God's ordination. There's God's sovereign will. There's God's sovereign determination, predetermination, that Jesus Christ would be sinned against and murdered on the cross. And thank God that he did. How else would we have salvation if he had not done that? God's intention was good. One event, two intentions. Intentions of Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, Israel, evil. Intention of God, good. That's how I see those things coming together, because people ask this question all the time. How does Holy God do evil? So I hope that gives you something to think about. I'm throwing a lot at you there. But I didn't want to miss it because I think this text brings that out. Next time, I plan to look at a warning passage that talks about the folly of those who question God's right to do as he pleases. It's an interesting text, Isaiah 45, 9 through 13. And a portion of this section is cited by Apostle Paul in Romans 9. So look forward to covering that with you next week. I want to get to our discussion time while we have the time. We've got some interesting questions for us to think about. So one question I want to throw out since we just covered this. Do you have difficulty understanding how a holy God could ordain an evil act? Now, I've explained it, but I guess what I'm asking, did the passages and ideas I presented today help you understand how this could be the case? Or do you still have lingering questions or you're not sure? That's fine. Maybe, you know, everybody can't process things all in the same way at the same time. So you have the freedom to ask about it or question it or whatever you like to do as part of our discussion. Go for it. This is what we do to Jeopardy music. Yeah.
People in their mind, I think, often think the way out of the dilemma is to say, well, God just allowed it.
Yeah.
Rather than ordained it. And I think the examples you gave really make it clear. Job. And I was looking up the word there, calamity. It's the same word for the knowledge of the tree of
wrong.
Good and evil.
Yeah,
so
it's the Hebrew word wrong.
Yeah.
That's right.
And so it's been said God uses sin sinlessly. So he's not guilty in any way, but he uses it, as he did in the case of Joseph, to accomplish his purposes.
Yeah. Yeah, we often use that language, God allowed, and I'm okay with that. I mean, God did allow it. Yeah, that's fine. But I can always go further than that at any point. God ordained it. You know? And even if you can't put it all together, you have to come back to some basics. God is totally sovereign. Nothing happens without his sovereign declaration that it would be so. And human beings are accountable for their evil behavior. And they will not be allowed to use God's sovereignty as an excuse to get out of the deal. Ain't going to happen. Okay? Now, if that doesn't go together for you, sorry. Scripture clearly teaches both those things. And if you can bring them together, which I tried to do this morning for you, if you can bring them together, great. If you can't, then you just have to accept those two things and recognize that at some level, somewhere, they all work out, and we don't know how. I've had people say that, and that's fine. That's fine. If that's where you are, I don't have a problem with that. You just have to accept those things. It's kind of like the Trinity, you know. You know, there's one God, and there are three persons. How does that work? Well, maybe we could try to come up with some analogy, you know, not really. What you just have to believe it, ultimately.
I wonder if it's constructive to understand that for God to ordain something is not the same as him committing the act.
Correct.
It's a much higher, what's the word, understanding of that word.
It sets
him apart from the physical act of murder or selling someone into slavery and whatever else you could come up with.
Yeah, and Scripture makes that distinction. Mm-hmm. You know, God is not a direct agent of evil. Anything God does directly is directly good, but he can indirectly, through the use of agents, mm-hmm. bring about evil acts, and that's different. Because, you know, James says God is not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt, and some people, the terminology people have come up with, is God the author of sin? And we go round and round about terminology like that. You get into those kinds of discussions. But the Scripture does make a distinction between the indirect versus direct. Yeah?
I was just talking to Gina the other day about mm-hmm. a conversation she had at work with a guy who told her that he couldn't believe in a God who allowed all these bad things to happen. And I said, that's what convinces me God is real. I said, how do you explain the fact that everybody sins if you don't believe in, Adam and Eve and the sin and the garden? I said, you think that your conscience evolved? How does that work? I said, to me, the fact that there is sin and evil is what points me to the reality of the gospel.
Yeah. In fact, you can't even define good and evil without God. You know, there's that too, you know. Because people always forget, well, where'd you get your standard for good and evil? Well, it's just what I like or dislike. Oh, that's good and evil. Huh? And we've talked about that, I think, last week. I think we may have gone over that. Well, let me throw another one at you here. If God was able to bless people through a pagan ruler who didn't even believe in him, do you think it's possible God could raise up an unbelieving man, a pagan in our day, that could do that? I mean, he might even have orange hair. I don't know. And I got myself in trouble, didn't I? No, I'm seriously. A lot of people look at a guy like Trump. He's a pagan. I think Trump's a pagan. But I think he also did a lot of good things. Not by his own. God uses people. Maybe that's not going to be exciting politically for people. But, it's a part of reality life. We have to think through these things. We can't hide. Oh, well, let's not talk about that. Why not? Talk about it. Feel free to disagree.
Bob, one thing I thought of when you were talking about Cyrus being the English form of the man's name, Koresh, the Hebrew form, made me think of the guy in the 90s. I think his name was Vernon Wayne Howell. Changed his name to David Koresh.
Yeah.
Led... an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventist Church called the Branch Davidians, and using this scripture to back up his claims. And what's so great about the Bible is it's so self-attesting that even in the same scripture shows him to be a fool, talking about God making the diviners fools. It's really interesting to think about. But even modern times, you're still made a fool if you try to turn yourself into something that you're not.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, I do remember that guy. Mm-hmm. I do remember that guy. Let's see what else we got here. Our passage today exposes two groups who claim to have answers but are opposed to divine wisdom. There's the empty talkers who give advice based on omens and oracles from their pagan gods. And then there's the wise men who give advice based on their observations. Do these two groups exist in our day? If so, who would you see them as being? I've already kind of said what I thought about that, but feel free to put in your own two bits. I find this interesting because that's kind of the two big schools of thoughts out there. There's so much of America is considering itself spiritual. I read articles about this all the time. Even those that call themselves nuns, not like the N-U-N, like the Catholic, it's N-O-N-E-S, meaning they have no particular religious affiliation or commitment, but they consider themselves spiritual in some way, some spiritual. Oh, interesting, okay. And then the secular, you can't miss the secular influence of our society, and the talking heads, and those good ones. I mean, I listen to a lot of podcasts and stuff that would probably come in this category, and they're kind of based on, based on what's happened and this precedent, and sometimes they're right, but ultimately, though, you have to keep going back to Scripture and saying, what do the Scriptures say about these things? And Scriptures don't address every detail of God hasn't made a prophecy about everything that's going to happen in our nation and our lives, but where He does, we better be listening. Thoughts on this? Oh, these groups.
I just think there's more than two groups. Probably about a dozen.
Yeah, but they can kind of be categorized.
Yeah.
I mean, roughly. They're not trying to be exhaustive necessarily. That's the way the categories fell out in this particular text. And I just thought, well, those are familiar categories.
I think of the Neil deGrasse's and several of the pastors actually out there just teaching whatever they want to, really.
So yeah.
Some wild churches out there.
What's that?
There's some wild churches out there.
Yeah, there are. Yeah, they're almost pagan. Honestly, some of them, even the ones that claim to be Christian. One more thing here. Let's see. Does the ability that Isaiah had to predict the specific name of a future pagan ruler over 100 years before he was even born increase your confidence that God's word is what it claims to be? I mean, I think it should. Be aware. This is, go look it up. This is not just something, you know, I just made up for the lesson today. This is something that actually exists. We have manuscripts that demonstrate that this was in place before Cyrus came on the scene. And yet, and again, I think there's other passages. There's one in 1 Kings where the name of Josiah was predicted in advance, and something he's very specifically going to do is sacrifice some priest on the altar, and it happens in 2 Kings. I mean, this happens a lot in Scripture. This is one of the highlights, one of the places where it does. But, of course, you know, how many times has Isaiah predicted Jesus, you know? My wife sometimes puts a scripture on the mirror when we're having the kids over, the grandkids for dinner, and she put, you know, for unto us a child is born, and we were asking the kids, well, where is this at, the grandkids? And I said, Isaiah. When did Isaiah live? A couple hundred years, 700 years before Jesus was born. Okay. How did he know 700 years before Jesus was born that that was going to happen? Just getting people to think about, you know, but these kind of things, we get so used to it, we don't think about the fact that Scripture predicts these things. And God says, use that as evidence that I am who I am. Don't be ashamed to use that. Say, yeah, Scriptures predict things and it happens. That's what God claims. Use it.
Lots of people still will reject that.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm just, it reminds me, I think it's John 12, where God actually spoke from heaven. And the people looked around and said, oh, I think that was thunder.
Yeah.
That is just the human heart.
Yeah.
We are going to, you know, the atheist is not going to believe any evidence.
You're right.
Just not. They're already convinced and they're going to, you know, God could truly speak from heaven or predict hundreds of years before. And that's, what's the other portion of Scripture where somebody died and said to Abraham, send an angel back or somebody. Or
yeah, rich man Lazarus.
Let me go back and tell my brothers. And the response there was, they will not believe.
Even if somebody did rise from the dead.
They won't believe the Scriptures.
And that's true. Yeah, you're not going to change the stubborn, hardened heart. But it could assure your believing heart that God has given you and give you an opportunity for worship and hopefully win somebody, because God may use that to win somebody. Or he may not, but we know. Father, we just thank you for that you're a glorious God. We thank you that we can worship you for what you've done. And thank you for this text today, for the many truths that it points us to, many things it gives us cause to think about. And pray that we would meditate on these things and give glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.